Good morning. We begin our series, as Daryl said, in the book of Exodus. We're going to fly through Exodus. Our intent in the Sunday school hour, as you probably, most of you know, is to provide a survey of the whole Bible over the course of several years. We did not want people to come to Trinity Bible Church for a number of years and not be exposed to the whole Bible in the course of time. So that's why we don't spend a lot of time in these books, because we want everybody to know the general theme and the messages, and we think that is a more profitable way for the Sunday school hour to be conducted. So let's pray before we look at these first two chapters. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the great salvation that you have brought to us. We thank you for your goodness in the ways that you lead us. And we thank you for your intent that we be saved by faith, that we live by faith, and that our faith be strengthened through the Word of God, through the way that you lead us. And we thank you that when you begin a good work in us, you continue it until it's done, to the day of Jesus Christ. And we pray now, as we begin our study of Exodus, that you would teach us the things that you have for us to learn. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So begin by just looking at the outline that we have here for the book. And I won't give you all of the details of the outline. We'll get more and more of it as we go along. But just look at the three sections on the second from the bottom line there: Yahweh the Savior, Yahweh the Jealous God, and Yahweh the Glorious Presence. I think that's a good way to think about the book, because the first 12 or 13 chapters show God as our Savior, delivering from judgment, delivering from bondage. And then the second chapter is a chapter where he shows his special care for his people. And the middle of that, he gives the Ten Commandments. And in that section, he says, remember, I'm a jealous God. You belong to me, and I'm going to take care of you. And he showed earlier how he's going to provide him water and bread and protection and so on. And then the last section is focused upon the development of the worship structure for the people of God. And it's sort of a striking diagram as you look at that, because you see the tabernacle revealed, you see the tabernacle constructed, and right in the middle of that you have the golden calf event. And so that's, again, a remarkable lesson that we'll get about God's ways with his errant people. So we'll be looking at this little by little as we go through here. So the Bible is a presentation of the work of salvation with a focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Not as explicitly and clearly seen through the Old Testament, but progressively seen as we work our way through the Old Testament. And that's the intent of the work. The work of salvation is revealed in the Old Testament through a series of covenants. And these covenants begin not really with a covenant, but with a first cryptic statement of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, which introduces in a veiled way the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Genesis 3:15, put enmity between you and the woman, and the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head, but the serpent will crush the heel of the seed of the woman, that is the seed of the serpent. So, but it is the gospel message. Our theologians call this the first gospel in Genesis 3:15. Galatians 3:8 tells us the first gospel is in the covenant that was given to Abraham: in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. So that the covenants that are given in the Bible are these five. covenant with Noah, a covenant with Abraham, or made through Abraham and Noah, a covenant through Moses, a covenant through David, and a covenant through Jeremiah, which Jeremiah calls the new covenant. And it all comes to a consummation in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of the everlasting covenant. And I cited the Hebrews 13 passage where it speaks of the blood of the everlasting covenant. And that really brings all these covenants to a conclusion. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians that the current age is the summing up of all things in Christ. Everything becomes clear in our own present age with the completion of the work of the incarnation. But the basic plan, although there are important aspects of it revealed to Noah, the basic plan is first revealed to Abram in Genesis chapter 12. And verses 1 through 3 and then verse 7 makes an important addition. But the blessing consists of blessing. I'm going to bless you. And we're told elsewhere very explicitly that the blessing is eternal life, which is not going to happen unless you have forgiveness of sin. So you can see it's sort of a very cryptic statement, blessing, and it involves a whole lot of things. But they're not revealed explicitly or in detail early on. But it's the blessing is revealed. It's going to come by means of a great blessing. The great nation is going to come from Abraham as a means of that blessing. It's going to include all nations, not just that great nation. And it has a key place, a central place for a seed of Abraham, which we've already been told in Genesis 3, that it's the seed of Eve as well. So it's a key place for that, and that, of course, is Jesus Christ. So that what follows then is a description of the development of that particular aspect of the covenant as it's revealed to that point. And the important part of it that we're going to follow through most of the Old Testament, all but four books of the Old Testament directly address the nation Israel and events in that nation. And so the birth of this great nation is described in Exodus, and that's why we've called it the birth of the covenant nation. And you could call it the birth of the promised nation, because in Galatians 3 we're told that the covenant is really a promise. It's something God promised that he would do. And it's so we're going to look and see, as we look at Exodus, the role of the promise in developing this great nation. We're then going to see how the nation is separated from bondage and established as a great nation and in the deliverance process from Egypt. We're going to see another covenant made with the nation Israel at Sinai, or often called Horeb. And this other covenant is the one that was revealed to Moses. And interestingly, it is the only one of the covenants, of the five covenants, that's not described as an everlasting covenant, and therefore not ratified by the death of Christ. And it is the only covenant that occurs, as we see in history, that's terminated. And we had that when we studied Lamentations in the summertime. The nation Israel ceased to exist under the Mosaic law and that at that time, and has not recurred. Now there's of course a promise that the Lord is not going to forget his promise to Abraham to make a great nation, and they're going to have a role, we're told at the end. We'll mention that from time to time. Another thing that we'll see is this law and the tabernacle that are integral parts of the covenant that was made with Moses, and we'll learn the role for all of these things and how why they were given to us. Later in history, and that's really when you get to the books of Samuel and Chronicles, we'll learn that this great nation is going to be ruled by a monarch. And that monarch, of course, is the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of this is a development of these covenants as they're unveiled through Scripture to help us understand God's intent and how he's going to bring about this work, this great work of salvation. Now, just briefly a few things about the nation Israel, because this is a bit of a controversial issue to this day in the Christian community. What exactly is the role of the nation Israel in the Old Testament era? Why is it there? What's it all about? And it's often when people study the Old Testament, they look at the Old Testament as just sort of a collection of moral stories. And we all do that. We've all taught individual stories and gotten the lessons out of them that God wants us to have, but sort of as a disconnected set of lessons. We all know David and Goliath, and we know Daniel in the lion's den, and we know a number of them, but there's huge portions of Scripture we don't know, and we don't always know how to connect, you know, what's going on. It's just sort of like God intervenes at isolated times, and then just sort of things float for a while, and then decides to intervene at another time. But it is not just that. It is, there are in there, and we ought to learn, I use the word moral, scriptural, spiritual stories in there, maybe a better better terms to use. The other thing that I will say without explaining a lot of detail is that it is not the church in the Old Testament. Now, there are a large number of very good theologians and people that we highly respect who believe that that's what exactly what Israel is. It's the church in the Old Testament. But we will see as we go through, just to say a couple brief things about it, that you know that the church is the body of Christ. And everybody who's in the church is a true believer. Now, that didn't say everybody who's in churches are true believers. I didn't say that. I said everybody who's in the church, the body of Christ, is a true believer. We will learn very quickly that everybody who's in the nation Israel is not a true believer. And in fact, the Lord says several times that he's going to destroy the unbelievers in the nation Israel. Never says that about people who are in the church, because they're all saved people. They're all in the body of Christ. But we'll develop that more as it goes along. But I think it's better if we understand that, and then we can discuss. I'm happy to discuss with anybody you have other questions about that, but we'll go through that, I'm sure. What it is a special nation that has been selected by God to reveal the work of salvation and to reveal God the Savior. And the name Lord in all capitals, you all know, is the way the translators translate the word Yahweh, which is, we will see as we go through Exodus, the name of God, and the name of God as it pertains to his interaction with the human race. And in a short version, you could say it means God is the Savior. And so the special nation is intended to bring that. I always intend to turn off the sound before I come in, and I get to be an old man. I forget things. So. It's a special nation that has been selected to bless the world by revealing salvation in Yahweh through it. So it's dealt with as a collective nation, and I cited some passages there that point out that it has a unique position among the nations. And I won't turn to those passages now, but it really is clear that the Lord deals with the nation Israel in the Old Testament as a nation. And so we'll see that, and it's a little confusing when you see the Lord talking to his people and threatening to destroy them, because you say, well, do I need to listen to that real hard as one of his children? And the answer is no. But we need to learn what he has in mind for that. A more perhaps precise thing that we need to keep in mind is that it's a mixed multitude. It's a multitude that is composed of sinners who will never repent. And it's a multitude that's composed of a remnant. And that's the Old Testament word that's used for the believing portion of the nation Israel. And it's increasingly used as you move through the prophets. And when we get to Paul, he'll explicitly say, a remnant will be saved from the nation Israel. And so that the nation, it's a nation, but only part of them are truly believers. And the passages I cited there, the Amos passage says that the sinners of my people will be destroyed, but the remnant will not be destroyed in Amos 9. And in 1 Corinthians 10:5, it says there, and speaking about the nation Israel, with most of them he was not pleased. God was not pleased. And then Isaiah 10:22 talks about, though the nation, let me read that one, because I think that's a good one to do, and it's cited elsewhere, 10:22. It says, for though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness, for a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. So a complete destruction, but only a remnant will return. And Romans repeats that possession statement at the end, in 11, that in the end of the age, all Israel will be saved. They will be saved by the new covenant, into which they will be saved, truly saved. The other thing to remember, the importance of the nation Israel, it's the vehicle for bringing us the Messiah. And that's a very important role that it is, and it's highlighted as you go through the passages. And it's a nation, as I've said already, destined for a great role at the end of the age. And that's what Paul says, if the casting away of Israel is bring blessing to the world, and it brought blessing to the world because Christ came, and as the nation was cast away, as Christ explicitly said, the gospel went to the Gentiles, so that actually we expect the nation to be the course of blessing to the Gentiles, but at this point the nation is blessing to the Gentiles because the gospel goes without them. And so that's what Paul is saying. But he says, if the casting away of Israel is great blessing for the world, imagine what the regathering of Israel is going to be. And he says that in Romans 11:5. So I think it's five. No, Romans 11:11 and 12. That's right. And then the gathering in the latter part of that chapter. So the nation Israel is very, very important. 1 Corinthians 10, and I already cited one verse from that, verse 5, but it tells us that the Old Testament teaching on the nation Israel is given for our instruction. So we are to listen and we are to learn from the stories that we're told about the great work of salvation and our great God who is good. And interestingly, when Jesus confronted temptation, he rebutted it, he refuted it, he challenged it, and he did so by using events from the Exodus, not necessarily from the book of Exodus, but events from the Exodus. And that's how he took an example from the scripture to apply it to his own personal life. So we need to learn the stories for our instruction and benefit. So we're going to look at just briefly a survey here, a few seconds of Exodus 1 and 2. And the story explicitly continues from Genesis in the first 7 verses. Interestingly, the first word in the Hebrew for the book of Exodus is and. Now, I think we're not supposed to start sentences with and, are we, Jody? I don't think so. But what it's saying is that this is a continuation of Genesis. So you end with Genesis, you read the last word, and it says and it proceeds onward. So it's a connection. In fact, you'll find and begins most, if not all, I think pretty much all, maybe not Chronicles, of the historical books of the Bible. So Joshua will begin with and Judges will begin with and so on. So it's a continuous story that's being taught. So then we learn about a new king who comes into Egypt, and that leads to great affliction, it leads to attempt at genocide, and it leads to growth and prosperity of the nation. Then we look in chapter 2 at the birth of Moses in the first 4 verses, the education of Moses in verses 5 through 10, the presumption of Moses, I call it here, in verses 11 to 14, and then the preparation of Moses in verses 15 to 22, and then finally, these very important verses. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I didn't put the verses down for that, but it's the last 3 verses, 23 through 25, in that passage. So, in the chapter. So let's look at these very briefly, and we'll read the verses as we as we look at them as time permits here. So chapter 1. Now, and our translators often will use now instead of and, I think because they just think that's a better start for it. I don't know why they do that. But now these are the names of the sons of Israel. I might say also, the Hebrew name of the book of Exodus is these are the names. You know, to us, Exodus makes more sense. But, you know, we'll see when it talks later on about God knowing his people. He wants us to know people. That's the key. So I think they've got it chosen a good name. But anyway, now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. So the count begins with these are the names, and it begins by a list of the children of Jacob. And that's important because if you look back in Genesis, you will see that there are many chapters of genealogies. And the genealogies are always going from family to family with the head of the family mentioned. Not always the firstborn, but the head of the family is mentioned. So you have going from Adam, and you go up to Noah. And then you go from Noah, and you go up to Abraham. And then with Abraham, you go to his first son, his son, and then you go to his grandson, and it stops. The genealogy report stops then. It gives an account of the sons of Jacob. And there are a couple side tracks. It'll give us the family of Cain, but it dead ends. It'll give us another family of Ishmael. It'll give us the family of Esau. So it gives other families, but it goes back to that core that is going up, 1-1-1. And since we know the Bible, we know it's heading to Jesus Christ, right? But to get to the end of Genesis, and it's focusing upon Joseph. He's sort of the hero of the last bunch of chapters. And the deliverer. And so when you get to the next record, I would expect that the next genealogy record would be the sons of Joseph, Ephraim, and he plays a huge role in the nation Israel. But instead, it doesn't give one name, it gives 12 names. And the point is making here is that this is the beginning of the nation. It's no longer focusing upon just one. It's going to do that in due time, at least as you take one family to Christ. But it's looking at the nation Israel. So he's saying the story now is going to switch from looking at a single individual to looking at God dealing with this family that he's decided to make into a great nation. And so the genealogy changes in its structure. And you go to First Chronicles and you look at the genealogy there, and it's just humongous as they look at all the families of Israel, because the story now changes to the nation Israel. And like I said, for most of the old, almost all of the Old Testament, it's going to be focused on the nation Israel. And historically, it'll be 860 years from Exodus 1 to the fall of Jerusalem and the termination of the nation. So after that, the story changes somewhat. So the account is the preservation and the formation of the great nation. And Joseph said that to his brothers in the last chapter of, which is the last chapter of Genesis, but the previous chapter here, verse 20, as for you, he says to his brother, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. And then jumping down to verse 24, Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take of you and bring you up from the land to from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So Joseph predicted at the end of Genesis that the story was now going to switch to the nation, to the great nation, as we move into the next phase of it. Interesting, other people have, I think I learned this from Dr. Wolke, that one of the reasons he presumed that the nation Israel was taken down into Egypt is because they were beginning to mingle with the nations of the Canaanites. And in short order, they would disappear as an identifiable people. And down in Egypt, they were segregationists. Remember when they got down there, they said, and it's stated in verse 46, that Joseph, I think, commented that we're going to get our separate land, Goshen, because shepherds are despicable to the people of Israel. And they don't want to have anything, shepherds are despicable to the people of Egypt. They don't have anything to do with you. So if you go there, he's not saying it in so many words, you'll be able to develop into a great nation without intermingling with the nations around you. And so I think Dr. Walkie's probably right that that's the reason one of the reasons that was to occur, that captivity or bondage they had. And the result of their stay was they became very fruitful. You know, that's the creation mandate. We're to be fruitful and replenish the earth. And the nation Israel, both the sons of Ishmael and the sons of Esau had developed into great nations. The nation Israel, by the time you get to the end of Genesis, is just a very large family. But after their years of bondage, they were able to become the exceedingly mighty great nation. And that presented problems to the king. And so verse 8 of Exodus, "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, 'Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land.' So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out. So they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and at all kinds of labor on the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, 'When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them on the birth stool, if it's a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live.' But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?' Midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwives can get to them.' So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive.'" So, Calvin talks about this as the preparation through the mystery of affliction. And I had a quote of that right after. I couldn't find it recently, but I think he said after that, "God needs to make us dissatisfied with our circumstances that we might look diligently to his blessings." And so I think he's right. I think he has a good idea. So the king decided he was going to develop a new policy. It says here in the text that he was going to deal wisely with them. Now, what does he have in mind? Well, he has in mind protecting his people, from annihilation, protecting his people from an enemy that would come against them, and this big army of people in Goshen would ally themselves with him, and Egypt would be out the window. And so he decides he's going to act wisely. And I think Scripture puts that word in there by intention. Because you remember in James 3:15, it says the human wisdom, the wisdom of man, is earthly, natural, and demonic. And so what the king decides to do as a very wise thing is to eliminate the male children, ultimately, but starting, first of all, to impose heavy bondage on them and heavy service so they don't have time to organize and get an army together, and they're just going to be so preoccupied, it's going to just be hard for them to have any kind of family structure. And it turned out that it was very, very difficult for them during these time. It was very uncomfortable for them. It was the wisdom of Egypt, and I think a lot of countries would probably agree, if you've got a people in there, you better kind of restrain them in some way. That sort of seems intuitive about that. But you remember Scripture says there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so that his wisdom turned out to be counterproductive, basically. And so the first phase of this was to impose hard labor on them. And he did so, much to their grief. And underlying reality, I think, that we need to see in this, and I don't think it's a stretch, is that it's a trial of faith. Now, when I say that, you need to remember that the people of Israel were not, they were a mixed multitude. And so there were some of them who would become believers. The Lord would give them faith through this that they go through. And it seems like that was an event. I'll read a passage that suggests that, that there were a large number in that category. There were some already believers, and their faith is going to be strengthened to the point that at least one couple are going to be identified for us in Hebrews chapter 11 as examples for us to follow for faith, for trusting in the ways of the Lord. And so that the underlying reality is in Hebrews 6:12 is that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness, we're told. So that the events that happen to us under the attempt of Satan to undermine our faith. And I think that's brought out when you see that when Peter was confronted by the Lord with the reality that he was going to be tempted to deny the Lord, and he did, remember what the Lord said to him. He didn't say, I'm going to pray for you that you won't deny me. He didn't say that. He said, I'm going to pray for you that your faith won't fail. And so the intent of this event to begin with is for the faith of the people of Israel to be strengthened. And we're going to find out that the believers struggle with it as well. Because one of the main believers we're going to follow is Moses. And there are going to be times when he says, Lord, this is not the way that seems like it ought to be. And the people are going to say, Moses, ever since you showed up, we've had more trouble. And so it's a real struggle. But you need to remember that the king is almost indifferent in the issue. And the taskmasters are almost indifferent. They're not indifferent in your daily lives to the people. But the issue was the Lord was doing a work of grace in these people. And he always is good. And his intention for his people is good. But that doesn't mean that it's understandable. I liked, I think, verse 4 about the hymn that we sang today about the mystery of the mysterious way of God, that there are things that just don't seem right, and yet they are the wisdom of God in this. So the outcome was great growth of the nation. It did not accomplish what he wanted to kind of eliminate them, and they became, in verse 12, it says they became more spread out, and the more they were afflicted, the more they were multiplied, and the more fearful the people of Egypt were. Oh, now we're comfortable. We got them under control. They got increasingly fearful. And so he gives phase two of his plan, and this is genocide at birth by the midwives. And so the midwife was supposed to come and kill the baby if it was a boy. And that was the instruction that was given. And the underlying reality here is this is behind the scenes, is not wrestling against flesh and blood. This was an attempt by Satan to destroy the divine line. Because if they could destroy all the male babies for a couple of generations, Christ would not appear. He could not appear. And Lewis Johnson does a nice little study of the work of Satan through the Old Testament, and he shows it a number of times. There was an attempt in the New Testament as well, an attempt to destroy the divine line. It happened with Athaliah when she destroyed all the heirs of the king when he died, when he was killed, except they were able to hide one little baby. And then when you get to the birth of Christ, Herod tried to kill all the children in the area. Now, Herod didn't know what he was doing. He was trying to protect a challenge to his throne. But the underlying story is, it's a wrestle not against flesh and blood, but it's a spiritual attempt to prevent the work of salvation. And so there's more to it than just trying to hurt these people. But I doubt that Pharaoh knew that, and I doubt that the people of Israel really understood that well, but maybe not. Maybe they'll tell us someday they did. And the outcome was that he was prevented by the midwives from accomplishing his purpose in this regard. And it says the midwives feared God, and then it describes how they deceived the king. And there are a couple of times this occurs in Scripture where there is a sin identified by the people, or by Scripture, that the people did, because certainly lying is a sin. And it generates a lot of enthusiastic discussion, saying, when is it permissible to sin? And you get it with examples. They use it when you're protecting somebody who's coming to kill them. You know, you can lie and say they're not hiding in your bedroom. But I think it more talks about the ways of God with his people. Because we already had an illustration in early in Genesis when Abimelech, or Abraham, lied about his wife, Sarah. And as a result of that, she was taken into a harem and at risk of being defiled in order to save Abraham's life. And if you read that chapter, it says nothing bad about Abraham in that chapter, and a lot bad about Abimelech, and a lot good about Abraham, saying to Abimelech that this man is a prophet, and if he doesn't pray for you, you're in trouble, and you better give his wife back to him. But never really criticizes me. And I think the point here is not that it's okay to lie, but when the Lord forgives your sins, he forgets them. And he's not going to bring them up to himself. And there are times in Scripture when he will identify the sins of his people. But I think in the main, when you stand before the Lord, if somebody stands beside you and say, I know so-and-so did this and this, the Lord says, I don't remember that, because it was taken care of by the blood of Christ. And I think rather than develop an argument about whether it's okay to lie or not, I think it's better to just wonder at the magnificence of our God who forgives and forgets sins, because I don't forget mine. And I'm sure you have the same experience. And we're going to get it later on in the passage, because Moses is going to murder. Not a word about that. Not a word of criticism in the text. So are we to conclude it's okay to murder sometimes? Of course not. The Lord forgave Noah, Moses, and it wasn't pertinent to the story for him to talk about it. And so he just puts it as an event that occurred. And we never argue about that, whether now we're going to find any reason that we can murder. So anyway, what is told about the midwives is they feared God. And the fear of God in the Old Testament is a phrase that refers to faith. It means they trusted him. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and the wisdom that it's talking about in Proverbs, where it makes that statement, is the wisdom of knowing God and the wisdom of obeying God and the wisdom of trusting the Lord with all your heart, it says later on in the book. So the point is that they were successful by not obeying the king, and they were successful because they feared God. And he allowed them to be the instruments of protecting the nation and protecting the line of Christ himself. And so it says God was good to them, and he gave households to them. And there's some disagreement whether that means that he established households for the people of Israel or if it was for the midwives in verse 21. But I think either case is probably true. So, and the outcome, again, was great growth in the nation. And so therefore, the king decides on phase three, which is genocide at birth by the mother. You know, and so that, nothing more said than that. Every son who is born, you're to cast into the Nile. Every daughter, you are to keep alive. So it's really doubling down on it. And we now then move to the next chapter and see at least one family's response to that, verses 1 through 4 here. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could not hide him, when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. So, a beautiful baby. Is what it, she says here. And I mentioned on Wednesday night when we were talking about it, I've never known a family that they have a baby that didn't say it's a beautiful baby. And so I wonder what that means. Well, if you look in Acts and Hebrews, this event is mentioned. Interestingly, there are a lot of references to these first two chapters of Exodus in the New Testament. It's very critical chapter in understanding God's ways. But excuse me, in Acts 7, it says that he was beautiful in the eyes of God. But in Hebrews 11, it says that they saw he was beautiful. And I don't know, it doesn't tell us where that comes from. I don't know if maybe the parents had some sort of special revelation that this child was special, or if they just thought about the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they were to be a great nation and a blessed nation, and they looked at the child as a huge blessing in their lives and used the word beautiful to express that idea. That this is a beautiful blessing from God. They already had two other children. Doesn't say what they thought about them. But it's very clear that they did this by faith, because the passage tells us that she hid him for 3 months. And I think the Hebrews 11:23 passage is the one that says that it was by faith that they hid him. So that this was not just saying, well, we got a beautiful baby here, but it was saying it in reference to their trusting in God and an idea that they needed to preserve this one, and perhaps a testimony that they thought the nation itself needed to be preserved, which it did. And so they did their part, and she hid him for 3 months, but then got difficult, and so she gets this procedure for putting me in the Nile, and I'm looking forward to meeting this lady someday and asking her what she was, what was in her mind, because that seems like something that you wouldn't particularly want to do to a newborn, a 3-month-old baby, is to put him in a boat in the Nile. She added appropriate protections because she put her daughter there to see what was going to happen if nothing happened. We don't know what would have happened. We're not told. Maybe she would have brought him home for the night and then taken him out again the next day after taking care of him all night. I don't know, but the Lord had it in mind that he was going to act for that. We never need to know that part of the story. And so then we move into the next section where we find out what happened. Verse 5. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens, walking alongside the Nile, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." So we have a confrontation with the Pharaoh's daughter, who knew a Hebrew from a non-Hebrew. She recognized in some way this was a Hebrew child. She undoubtedly knew the Pharaoh's command, because he'd been abusing these people for a long time in different ways. She looks at the child and she has compassion. Now, clearly, the Lord moved upon her heart, because there are a lot of people who look at a group of people they despise, and they despise them. They don't care what they look like. But the Lord moved upon the Pharaoh's heart, because so he's going to begin to work the deliverance of the nation Israel. And I didn't talk to Daryl about choosing that hymn today. God moves in a mysterious way, but that was a beautiful hymn for that, and that's come to my mind as I've been thinking this out this lesson, because God, who would have thought that God would begin to deliver the people of Israel by taking the deliverer and moving upon the heart of Pharaoh's daughter to bring him into Pharaoh's household so that he can be brought up and protected through his lifetime and until he's ready for the Lord to use him. It is truly the surprising plan of God. But he does it in a way that he could be nurtured by his parents for a number of years. Doesn't say how long. We know Samuel was probably 5 or 6 years old, when when he was brought by Hannah to the priest, and so probably well into the toddler years, but he was clearly nurtured by his parents, by parents of faith, and as is said in Hebrews 12, both of them played a role in this, and we find that he's going to have a sense that these people are his people, and a sense that they need to be delivered when he gets to further down in the story. So clearly the Lord put him in a place where he could learn the fundamentals of salvation. And then when he was taken away, which must have been a horrible experience for the parents, he was protected by the word of God that had been put into his heart. And remember, they didn't have much and probably nothing written, just oral tradition to be able to tell the people about. And so then he was educated in the Pharaoh's house, and clearly what I would think would be a great way to develop a leader is to let him learn from the king of the land, who was very successful in what he did, although ruthless. And it says in Acts 7:22 that after his time in Pharaoh's house, he became a man of power in words and deeds. And we're going to find that that has to be expunged from him in the course of time. Because that's not what the Lord wanted him to be. He was just protecting him. And it's not a short time. He was 40 years in that situation there. So not a young man when he got to the end. But we're told that he was a man of faith. And I won't read the passage for you out of Hebrews 11. But as a result of his years in under his mother, short time, but truth, and his longer time, 40 years minus 3 months, he, under a pagan system, he was influenced and moved by the simple and brief message of his mother. Well, now we find that he says, basically, ready or not, here I come. He's ready to go. Let's see if anybody else is. Verse 11. Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "This is the offender, who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." So that he's ready to go. And we know that because Acts 7:23 talks about that he was ready to go. And he presumed that they would recognize that he would be the leader who would deliver them. Now, we don't get this from this story, but Acts tells us that. And so he says, "I'm 40 years old. I've learned all this great, magnificent stuff. I'm a powerful man. I'm the one to do it. So I'm going to begin by killing this first Egyptian who's abusing my man, sort of give a signal to everybody I'm ready to go." And then when he tries to question even, just to question what's going on with these two people, it's very clear they reject him. And the emphasis that's made, I think in Acts, it seems to be saying that this is a pattern for the nation Israel, that they reject God's plan for their deliverance. So while it was not the time, obviously, for Moses to go out there and to deliver his people, 40 years yet to go, it was still God's plan to use this man. And he holds them accountable for not looking for deliverance, I suppose, or accepting an offer of deliverance and rejecting Moses at this point. And it's sort of a typical picture of the way the people of Israel later on are going to react to the Lord Jesus Christ and his offer of deliverance, and the way we do reject his offer of deliverance. And happily, the Lord is able to overcome that in us. But that's the natural response. And so Moses was a murderer, and we already talked about that briefly, so I won't say any more about that. That was not the way. And if he'd have been patient, what happens in the course of the deliverance is there are going to be many, many more Egyptians killed under the judgment of God than Moses could have orchestrated by himself. And the Lord does it in a way that brings deliverance, where Moses muddies the water by the things that he does there. So he's really the rejected leader according to the passage in Acts, and what is seen here, although not obvious, that they are consciously turning their back on God's deliverance. But it may well be that this is just an example of them acting in accordance with the passage I cited from Ephesians, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And so from the divine perspective, it's a battle between Satan and himself, Satan against him. And he's just saying when they rejected it that they were unknowingly perhaps rejecting his plan. But that's the natural response of man, is to choose the wrong thing. And we see that in our own lives before we became believers, and the Lord overcame that. And so it says here he fled. In the next verse, it'll tell us he fled for fear of his life. And his best plans are now out the window. So we find him then in exile. Verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came back to Reuel, their father, he said, "Why have you come back so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. Then she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Well, it's a pretty simple story. Not much to say in addition. Flight to Midian. Moses evidences that he's a kind man. As he intervenes, one and a mighty man, perhaps it was apparent that he could deal with these many shepherds who were abusing these ladies. And then he is brought to home and lives in exile for 40 years, marries one of the women, one of the daughters, and gives birth to a son. And I think in the naming of the son, he gives a hint that he doesn't think it's all over. Because he describes his son with a name, gives a name which means he's a sojourner in a foreign land. And you remember that label is used in Scripture about Abraham and the patriarchs. They were sojourners in a foreign land. And they were where they should be, but it was foreign to them because it didn't belong to them. And I think it's a little clue that he's thinking about this, that I don't belong here. And so we'll see what happens in the account in the next chapter. But that really, I think, underscores the mysterious ways of God in dealing with his people, that Moses was ready to go, but the Lord said, "You're not ready to go." He's willing to go, and the Lord says, "Not yet." And so he waits. And we don't know anything about his thinking during that period of time, but just that when it comes time to the end, he is not surprised by God. That is, he doesn't like what he hears initially, but it's nonetheless, he has changed. And it's interesting that the two major leaders in the Old Testament were prepared by being shepherds, and probably others were too, but the point is made for both of them, for Moses and for David. And I think that is significant, because that's a title for Christ, and it's a title for leadership in the church as well, as shepherds and not kings or presidents or princes. So then God heard and remembered. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help for because of the bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. So after many days, and it turns out the many days turn out to be 40 years, the cries of sons of Israel because of their bondage, and Deuteronomy 26 tells it that they really were crying out to God as they understood about him, verses 6 and 7, where it says, "And the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. Then we cried to Yahweh, the God of our fathers, and Yahweh heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And then he brought us out of Egypt." So They were really truly crying out to God. They weren't just crying out because they were miserable. It says here they were crying out to God. So it does give a sense that the Lord was doing a work in them, that he was preparing them for that event. Because other passages in Scripture tell us that they were a nation of idolaters. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 20, it says the Lord came to the nation Israel in Egypt, and he was ready to help them out, and they were just being in idolatry. And he told them to stop it, and they said, no, we're not going to stop it. And so he says, well, I'm going to destroy you right where you are in Egypt. And then the next passage says, but because of my great name, because of his great name, he determined to deliver them. So that they were crying out, but there was clearly a multitude of them who were persistent in their idolatry and not worthy of being delivered. But the passage says that God heard their cries, and it doesn't mean he didn't hear what's going on before, but it means he heard in a way that was significant. And it was significant because it was in the context in God's mind of the covenant that he'd made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then God saw the sons of Israel. He saw their dilemma. Now, he saw them all the time, but he saw them in the sense of now we're getting ready for the deliverance. Now, the deliverance is going to be 40 more years before they make it into the land of Israel. But he begins to move at this point. And it says here that God knew them. And I like this passage in 2 Timothy 2:19. It says that having this foundation, the seal that the Lord knows those who are his. And that's what is moving him in working with the nation Israel, is because he has a people that he is going to save through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in that generation and in subsequent generations. And it depends upon the nation Israel fulfilling their role. And so that therefore it says he knew them, he acknowledged them. It was not just that he learned something new, but he was knowing them in the context of his plan that he had for them as laid out before Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, again, the mysterious ways of God. Read through that hymn again and see it, but read through this two chapters and you see, and we'll see it the whole rest of the way through the book of Exodus in the Bible, that God's ways are mysterious in the way that he deals with us. But it's always in the context of his faithfulness. He is doing, we need to remember, he's being faithful, even though it looks like he's taking a vacation or he's doing the wrong thing. He's always acting faithfully toward us. He's good. And it is guided by his grace and not by our worthiness. So he wasn't moving on the nation Israel because they were worthy. He was moving upon the nation Israel because of the promise he had made and the eternal plan to save some in the name and through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it really is a good story as at the beginning, and will continue as we go through, of the inadequacy of human wisdom and trying to determine the right course. You end up having to trust and say, I don't get it many times. And you end up being patient, and waiting is a big part of what God does. We're talking big time years, 40 years here, 40 years there. You know, that's not small in my eyes. I mean, 40 minutes is a little long for me most times. But the Lord's ways are good. And we need to remember that as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are good. We thank that you are a God of loving kindness, that you are a God of faithfulness, that you are a God of grace, and that you will accomplish what you intend to accomplish to the glory of yourself and to the glory of your precious Son, our Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.